He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to the man he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and for his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 4. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Would you pray with me today? Dear Heavenly Father, Spirit, Son, we pray that you would be with us today. Be our center, be our home, be our grounding. May the words of my mouth and meditations of my hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, good morning, family. If we haven't met yet, my name is Paul Burkhart, and I serve Resurrection as its Director of Youth Ministry. I've been a part of this community for 14 years. I met my wife here, and by day, I'm a family therapist in Philadelphia, and it's a pleasure to be with you to give the sermon today. I'm kicking off a new series that we're doing over the summer called Bible Mixtape Volume 2. If you're with us for Volume 1 last summer, you know that what we do in this series is that we go through Bible stories that may have become almost too familiar to us. They become a little stale, may have put them up on the shelf, said, okay, we've kind of heard enough on that right now. But in this series, we want to take those stories off the shelf, put them back into their original context and culture, and see if there might not be new ways they can surprise us and speak to us even today. And since I'm starting this off, I thought we might start in the beginning of things, in Genesis chapter 3. And I do first want to thank so much Abigail and the rest of you for having sat through and gone through that incredibly long reading. I understand, I appreciate your attentiveness. I do think it's important to have this entire text in our minds as we go through our sermon today. But it does also remind us there is a lot here. And I'm not going to hit a lot of things. Questions you may have will still be lingering after this sermon. Things you think are important may not be touched on. And I'm sorry, maybe another sermon another time. But today, I want us to do a very specific thing. I want us to imagine that we were in the original audience hearing these stories, this story in its final form, for the first time, to see what might strike us, what might come to our minds, what might stick out to us like a sore thumb, and see how it might be different than what we may assume as moderns. On the drive here, I came out this morning and my car battery was dead, and then on the way here, it started raining, even though there was no rain in the forecast. And my wife was like, man, somebody does not want you to preach today. And I was like, well, I sure hope it's the forces of darkness and not Jesus himself. And she was like, man, what are you going to say about this text? Let's find out. So if you were in the original audience, by the time you got to chapter 3, you would have been treated already to two very different creation stories. And they would have been a delight to you because they would have been common forms of origin stories that came from other cultures and societies around Israel, except these would have had the Israelite twist of starring the actual Israelite deity God Yahweh. And they would have known these forms and known these stories, but they would have been told with a certain emphasis to bring out the Israelite theology and the relationships that they had had with their God. You would have first had the regal sweep of chapter 1, where the grand God of the universe creates order out of chaos. And he creates a temple world with a temple garden for him to dwell in and rest in among his people. And he ordains two priests, the man and the woman, to care for that garden, to cultivate and expand its boundaries until it fills the earth. And then you would have gotten to chapter 2, which has a very different feel. It's playful, it's messy, it's not this distant, transcendent God, but this imminent, playful God that's getting his hands dirty in the dust of the ground. He's placing and molding and forming and shaping and not just speaking things into existence. And it's playful, it's fun, and God literally gets his hands in the mud and crafts the first man and breathes life into him. And then we get to the first thing that's directly relevant for our text today, that God gives the man the first commands given to humanity. And the first command of God is not, don't eat from that tree. The first command of God, if you go back in chapter 2, is eat from every tree in the garden. The first command of God is to delight and partake, to enjoy the fruits of God's labors, but to do so within restraint. He says, eat from every tree in the garden, but don't eat from this one tree. And for the original audience, this would have been proper and orderly, that what life meant in the ancient world was to understand limits and boundaries and enjoy the fullness and freedom within those boundaries. The ancient mindset that the fullness of life was not found in unbridled self-actualization, pursuing every appetite, exploring everything that might come to your mind, but to understand the boundaries and the contours that God had set and fulfill your responsibilities and enjoy the good gifts God had given within those bounds. He would have gotten that command, and then God puts the man asleep and creates the woman out of his side, which would have been interesting because he didn't create her out of the man's foot as if she is someone to walk on, or out of his head for someone to lord over him, but out of his side to be his equal in dignity and stature and to stand side by side, shoulder to shoulder, doing the work of God in the world. Then they wake up, they sing wedding vows to each other, and all is well. Things are very good, and God rests. It's a beautiful story, and yet, it doesn't quite look like the world we're in right now. And if you were in that original audience, these would have been the questions that would have arose in your mind as well. And the beauty of those stories provokes these other questions about the difficulties of life, difficult, hard questions that would have arisen in the original audience as well as us today. Things like, why are relationships so difficult and always work? Why does everything we try to cultivate and bring into this world seem to fight back against us? Why does bringing in new life always come with so much pain? Why are snakes so weird? Deep, hard questions like these that would have been on people's minds would have been in the original hearers, and they would have been sitting there listening to the person telling the story or reading the texts and would have gotten to that first line. Now the serpent was more crafty than every other wild animal God had created. Now that line would not have been as ominous for the original hearers as it is for us. Snakes were creepy, but they weren't sinister. The word crafty just means like street smart. Humans are exalted and celebrated for having that quality in other parts of the Bible. So that would not have had any red flags to the original hearers, nor would the serpent's first question. Oh, can you eat from these trees? The two red flags that would have first arisen was the fact that the woman misquotes the command of God, firstly, and that the serpent then questions the actual character and nature of God himself. Because for the ancient Israelite hearing this story, those two things would have been hugely problematic and offensive. Because this was a people that the law of God, you bound to your forehead, you walked in its ways and did not waver from them at all. You don't add to it, you don't take away from it. But God had not said you can't touch the fruit. All he says is don't eat from it. And so you would have seen that the woman is playing loose with the word and the law of God. And then the serpent questions the integrity of this God, the motives of this God. And for the ancient Israelite hearing this, they would have known their God as one who had delivered them from slavery out of Egypt, who had provided for them through the wilderness, brought them into the promised land, and over again rescued them and worked in their own interest, not his own self-interest. And so the suggestion that God was acting otherwise would have been deeply problematic. And so with these red flags having been risen, it would not have been a surprise when the woman then begins to assess the situation herself. She looks at the fruit. She asks herself, this doesn't seem that bad. I can't understand why God would put some sort of restriction on this. It looks beautiful. It's delightful. It's a great thing. Why would God put any limits on this? And here's the thing. Theologians have debated for a long time what it meant for there to be a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a lot of different suggestions on hand. The one that makes the most sense for me is that God wants his people to have knowledge of good and evil, but his critique is more about the means by which they get it. He wants people to receive this knowledge over time and maturity, walking in obedience with God, and receiving it as a gift, not commodifying it as something to seize and grasp according to your appetites in the moment. And they see the woman doing this sort of processing in this moment. And remember, our faith is not a Western faith. It is an Eastern religion that we are a part of, that's not based around this individualistic mindset. And the idea is that this sort of ethical and moral reasoning that the woman is doing is not to be done in isolation or as individuals, but to be done as a community together, as we all wrestle with and ask these questions to one another, and not just in our own heads. Because the ancients knew what we know now, that you can justify anything if you were just reasoning within your own head. And so the woman reaches out and takes the fruit and eats of it. I know there's a comma in our text, but I like to think that if there's someone telling the story, they would have stopped at this point. Because at this point, the two representative heads of this little society in miniature, of the two of them, one of them had now fallen into disobedience. That the tribe had split in two, with one already going in disobedience to God. And so the question would linger in their minds, what is Adam going to do? How is God going to mend this or still work out his will into the world? And then the sly storyteller would say, and then she gave some to her husband who was right there with her. And everyone's stomachs would have dropped. They would say, the man was right there the entire time and he said and did nothing? And now both of the representative heads of God's people have now fallen in disgrace, fallen into disobedience and sin. What does that do to the plan? What does that do to the story? What is God going to do? And we don't have to wait long before God starts walking in the garden and the humans have hidden themselves in their shame and in their nakedness, something they had never thought that they needed to do before. And God asks these three probing questions that in this Socratic way reveals and diagnoses and tells the entire story in question form. And I don't have time to go into it, but I have a friend and former professor named Chuck DeGroat, he's a pastor and theologian, and he is a therapist, and he's about to come out with a book in a couple of months called Healing What's Within, that he uses these three questions as a framework for how we process religious and spiritual trauma and our experiences in systems of control within religious communities. And he uses these questions as a framework to begin the healing process, to actually diagnose and reveal what's inside of us as well, as God does to the first humans here. And I can't go into it, but I will leave it to you to go and reflect on your own and see what the Spirit might do with it in your own life. But the questions are, where are you? Who told you? And what did you do, as opposed to what's been done to you? And so that's just a sermon freebie. I give that to you to take with you and do what you will. So God asks these questions, and the situation is revealed. So then God offers this litany of curses. And in these, we see explanations for many of those deep questions people have about life. God first talks to the serpent and curses the serpent, saying he will always be licking and lapping at the ground and the dust for the rest of his existence, and that there will always be that tension and conflict between the forces of chaos that he represents, the draw towards it, and the desire for order and fullness and connection. That tension will always be there. That conflict will always be there between the offspring of the woman and this serpent. And then there's this beautiful line. It says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. And the Christian church, at least, has since its beginning taken this line to be the first little instance mention of Jesus in seed form. It's this idea that in Jesus, God himself would be bruised in the crucifixion, bruised by the forces of chaos and darkness in the world. But in his resurrection, he would crush its head. And that is a true and beautiful reading, and I love it. But it is not what the original audience would have had in mind. They would not have taken this as a messianic text. Rather, they just would have seen it as a picture of this is just the way life is going to be from now on. Difficult, conflict-ridden, and that angst, that difficulty between the forces of chaos and the forces of order in the world. Then God turns to the woman, says, you'll have pain in childbirth. There'll now be power dynamics introduced into the relationship between maleness and womanhood, and that conflict and that tension, that eternal otherness that will persist throughout time and conflict. He looks at the man and says, everything you try to work is going to be difficult, is going to produce thorns and thistles, and it's going to push back and fight back against you. And usually, in the normal forms of this story from the cultures around Israel, this is where the story would end. That the gods in some way have created humans, and in some way humans have done an act of rebellion against the gods, and the gods have levied some judgment against them. And then that explains a bunch of stuff in life, and life goes on. That's it. But the storyteller's not done. There's this interesting line about the tree of life as well, which again, lots of debate and discussion about what this means. But the way I read it is just that humans are now experiencing this sense of alienation and disconnect from God. They have done sin. They're out of union with themselves and the world and God himself, and God does not want them to persist in that state for eternity. And so, in this act of both judgment and, in a sense, salvation, it says, God casts them out and makes them to depart from the garden and head east. And if you were in the original audience, this would have been the mic drop moment. This would have been the moment, like every good twist in every movie, it would have recast the entire story going beforehand, and you would realize this is not just some story explaining snakes and relationships and farming and childbirth, excuse me, but this is a story of Israel. This is Israel's own story of sin and disobedience and exile itself, recapitulated time and time again through their story. The question that was mainly trying to answer was not how did things get this way, but how did we end up so far from what God had said for us as God's people? How did we end up in exile? Because what is this story other than a story of a God who has created a land for his people, put his people in that land and given them the law, the Torah, given them leaders to care for and steward that law. But then they listened to the whispers of evil from within the land that didn't come from outside of it, but came from within. They listened to it, were led astray, and led the entire nation out of the land into exile to the east, into Babylon. All the connections would have been firing, and they would have realized, this is in our DNA. From our first foreparents, we are people who listen to these whispers and give way to them and experience exile. But what's interesting is that most scholars feel like this whole first section of Genesis came into its final form after the Israelites got back from the exile. And yet somehow they felt that this story still explained their present and not just their past. And that's because Persia had come in, beaten the Babylonians, told the Israelites, you can go back home, but we're still going to own your nation. And they got back, and the people that had been left behind during the exile intermarried with other people of other faiths, other cultures. They rebuilt the temple, but it was nothing as good as the first one. And even though they were home, it didn't feel like home. There was a sense of restfulness they just couldn't find, an aimlessness that persisted even though they were back in the land. In a sense, their exile continued even as they were still home. In this sense, only deepened and persisted as Persians gave way to Greeks, gave way to Hasmoneans, gave way to foreign-controlled Jews, which gave way to the Roman Empire, oppressing and controlling the land. As that story went on, the people just felt more and more homeless, even as they were where they were supposed to be. The rule and reign of God that they were called to live out, they couldn't fully, and they couldn't see realized in the world. So they started crying out for God to act decisively, to bring a Messiah, to bring someone that would come and end the oppression, bring freedom and end this exile from now on. And God acted, came among them, Jesus of Nazareth, who rose up, came to his cousin John the Baptist at the Jordan River, got baptized, the sky split, and the Spirit descended on Jesus, and a voice said, "This is my beloved in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." God, in effect, declaring, this is the one you've been waiting for. This is the one to end your exile, to let you know what home is again, to cast off all oppression. The people heard this and were excited, and Jesus immediately got out of the water and ran into the desert by himself for our gospel text today. And he did that so he could relive Genesis 3, but instead come out victorious where they failed. Instead of a garden, he's in the desert wilderness of exile that the garden events brought on. Instead of being filled with abundance all around them, he goes without everything to heighten his need for reliance and trust on God, like that tree originally called humans to do. And instead of misquoting scripture or having a loose relationship with it, to God's law, he quotes it correctly and directly to those whispers and that haunting of the adversary that chased him to the desert. And each one of those lines emphasizes trust and reliance on God and who God is and God's provision for us in the time of need. And whereas those first humans failed, God comes out successful, victorious. And in that moment, time and space splits in two, into the way of Adam and to the way of Jesus, who Paul would go on to call the second Adam, who has put a new trajectory for humanity. And he goes and he lives his life in obedience to Torah and to the law of God. And then he experiences the ultimate expression of exile, sin and death itself, and comes out victorious, crushing its head. And he extends grace and forgiveness to all, creating a community of justice, peace, and charity and love that we all walk in, free of oppression, free of all the things that bind us and haunt us and hurt us, with the Spirit within us guiding us, helping us do acts of love and service to others and one another as we experience God's grace in our lives. It's a beautiful story. And yet, it doesn't quite match a lot of our worlds, does it? We even now still live in some sense of exile, don't we? A sense of disconnection, alienation from our literal homes, our jobs, our lives, our families, God, ourselves even, and our psyches, our fragmented selves that we carry with us. We feel the whispers and that tension, the pull between the forces of chaos and the forces of order. And we respond in numerous different strategies. Some of us try to create some facsimile of Eden in our lives at any expense. We want to recapture the magic in any way we can. Rebuild Eden. If we can only get just enough security or knowledge or degrees or salary or partners or get to some sort of level of the way we think things should be, then we can just rest. Then it'll be okay. Then we can just be walking with God in the cool of the garden and all will be well. Some of us have tried that and we have flamed out. And so we've just set up a tent in the wilderness saying, this is all there can be. I'm just going to scroll around on TikTok for hours on end, watch dumb TV. I'm just going to there's no more extra level of connection to God or myself or others. No other healing that's left, not with my life, not with my schedule, not with my family, not with my brain wiring. This is just it. I'm going to make the best of it that I can. And maybe I can just rest and just enjoy what I can. But the sad, terrible reality is that there is always a serpent in every Eden and always a Satan in every wilderness. There's always a voice whispering and reminding us, this is not home. This is not it. You will not be satisfied here. And so then we are stuck with what to do. As we feel that biting sense of exile within us. You know, I think we have this kind of unspoken assumption when we come to church, if you come to church regularly. If not, welcome, hi. But if you come to church, you assume that a sermon comes from someone that has really dived into this text, really learned its contours, lived it out. And they've come and they've kind of experienced the text beforehand and is now coming and in effect giving you a dispatch from Eden, saying, hey, I've been there. I've tasted of what this can produce, the abundance and everything and how we can avoid the temptation and all of this. And now here it is. Here's how we do it. Come on, everyone, let's go. I am sorry to report that this sermon is actually a scrawled out note from the wilderness. My wife Amanda and I, we decided to do all the adult things at once, and we bought a house and got pregnant all at the same time. And It was surreal reading through this, reading this litany of curses that God offers here. Sitting in this house, boxes still around, that no matter how much I try to bring order from the chaos, it seems to keep fighting back against me with more new thorns and thistles and questions and struggles. No matter how much we try to get it more in order, it just remains in chaos. I'm also reading it thinking, man, in 2 months, I'm going to have a baby. Well, my wife's going to have a baby, but I'm going to be there. And it's going to be painful. And the recovery is going to be painful. It's going to be hard. In fact, the stressors of all of that has brought tension between us. It's made things difficult and stressful. And we have felt that sense of alienation and exile. And I bet that has marked the past few weeks of many of us. Because Genesis 3 is not just the story of the first humans. It is all of our stories, and it plays itself out so many moments of every single day in our hearts. So what do we do? Usually what I would do at this point is go back to the text, and I would see what those people did, and then try to come up with some analogous thing that we can do instead, to like apply this text to our life. But the text doesn't help us here. God pretty much says, this is the way life's going to be hard, and they say, okay, and they go on and live their life the best they can. That's what the first man and the first woman do in response to this text. I could use this as some sort of lesson on how to identify and avoid temptation and sin in your life. But the original readers would not have heard this story as a story of sin and temptation and how to avoid it. It's not a warning, it's a mirror. It is not saying, this is what you could become, be careful and try not to be that way. It's saying, nope, no matter what you do, this is always going to be your story. No matter what you do or how hard you try, this is always going to be playing out in your heart day in and day out. This is a portrait. It is not a warning sign of what to try not to do. And so it might be more instructive to see what God does in this text. Because he does two interesting things here. The first thing I find interesting is that he does not destroy Eden. He just puts a guard there to keep them from coming back in. And he never destroys it. So where'd it go? What happened? The rest of the scriptures and the rest of the story of redemption, there's no indication that God's plan or desire is to bring people back to some state like that. The plan is not to go back to the garden or rebuild the garden. It's to go to the city of God, where God dwells and has his place with people again. But it looks very different than the Eden painted here. But what I think God has done is that God has relocated and transformed what Eden represents, and he has placed it in Jesus himself. And so in our baptism and in our faith in Jesus, we are actually placed into Christ as the new garden in which we find rest and find our identities and who we are in the abundance and not having the scarcity mindset, but the abundance mindset within Christ. But then he places his spirit within us. And so then we also become the garden in which God himself walks in the cool of the day. And so it reminds us that even in our sense of wilderness and temptation and the fact that we will be giving into these things, the fact that things will be hard and we will experience the alienation, in spite of it all, we can remind ourselves that we belong to God and God belongs to us, that we are Christ's and Christ is ours. That even though the alienation and the exile is very real and true, it is not an illusion. That sense that we experience within us, it is also not what is most true about you. In Jesus, what is most true, most deeply real about you is that you belong to the God of abundance and life that loves and adores you and has made you his own. So remember your baptism. Remember who you are in Christ. Because no matter what comes your way and what you do, or what has been done to you, or what haunts you or hurts you, God is yours. You are his. And the other thing that I find interesting is that God's other response to this is that he commits the first act of bloodshed in the Bible. The first bloodshed is not Cain and Abel in the next chapter. It's by God here to kill the animal to then clothe his people's nakedness and shame. That in the time of exile, in their loss, God's response is to act in costly ways to cover their shame and give them provision and support and care for them and protect them along for the journey. And there are many ways he does this. One way I'll point out is the other sacrament, communion. That he gives a strength and nourishment for the exile journey we walk. As we remind ourselves that we belong to God and he belongs to us. This is who we are. We are his people. We are his family. And this is our family meal. And so week in and week out, we come and feast on Christ with thanksgiving in our hearts, knowing that his blood was shed for us, for the forgiveness of our sins and for everyone's. Even as the sense of exile abides, we come with weekly and hopefully daily reminders in our own lives that that is not what is most true about us, that God moves towards us, even in our failures and all the things we give into and give way to in our lives and in this world, the things we neglect, the things that we see going on and just don't feel like we can address in the world. We don't know what to do. And the helplessness, the fear, the anxiety, the addictions, the sin, the persistent things, the strife, the relational strain, and all of that, God is moving in us and for us. So, Resurrection Church, family, remember that. Remember that you are God's and he is yours, and he has given you all you need for the journey to give you strength and to live in abundance and to find tastes of that even while the hurt persists. So, Resurrection Church, hear the good news of Jesus Christ, that though we are all exiles, God has acted decisively in Jesus to become our home and to bring us in. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have done in and for your people. We pray that you would continue to do that and meet with us today. Meet with us not in response to what we do, but also in spite of what we do. In our exile, come find us and bring us home. Bring us into a sense of centeredness and groundedness and connection to you and to others, and help us find ways for that to feel like more of an abiding reality for us than our sense of disconnection. We pray that you would send your Spirit upon us and give us grace to do this and be this. In the name of your precious Son, we pray. Amen.